make a statement that I know won't come to any, as any surprise to you, but you know, we preachers are a strange lot. I look over the audience today, and I visited with many of you, and I know that we have a number of visitors, and I'm not going to call the name of all of the visitors, but we have a man on a busman's holiday, a preacher in our assembly, and Brother Bob Sperling, and I wanted to make mention of the fact that he and his family are here, and I know that you want to see him along with others who are visiting with us. But beyond, you know, you all are responsible for our preachers taking, us preachers taking advantage of you. You've been good to us through all the years, make us think we can do anything and get by with it. But we're grateful for the presence of you all, and remind you again, of course, appreciation for the privilege of speaking to you in Mike's absence. You've been very kind in offering compliments to me, as I know that you are continually with him. Mike and I are in no way in competition. Although I enjoyed being your preacher for a number of years, I'm no longer your preacher. Mike is, and we love him, and we want to give him all of the support that he can take. And I'm confident he can take a lot of support. What did you think about our reading that Brother Charles Riley gave? Did you wonder why? Maybe you won't wonder why if I add just one statement to it. This statement could be taken from Numbers 19, more in context with the statement that he read. But I'm taking this one because of the phrase that's used. In Proverbs 22, verse 28, and this statement says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." I believe that this has a pertinency. It did to them. I think it can have to us as well. The acquiring of the land of Canaan was of great moment to the people of that time. 500 years prior to the time that they went into the land of Canaan, God gave Abraham a promise of a land that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. Abraham was only a man, but the promise was given to him and to his family. That family grew into a great nation of people, and we're aware of the fact that for 400 years they sojourned in Egypt. They experienced persecution at the hand of the Egyptians. They were under bondage to those people. Their food was evidently somewhat meager, for as it became more so in their wilderness wanderings, they looked back to the time that they were in Egypt, and there at least had their garlic and onions that they could enjoy. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, when that they had come to the land of Canaan, weren't prepared to enter in and had to turn back. And for 40 years wander in all of the trials and tribulations that were theirs in that period of time. But then ultimately, under the leadership of Joshua, after that Moses had died, they came to the land of Canaan. I would imagine that all of you have seen maps, either in the back of your Bible or in a Bible atlas, or maybe on one of the charts that's in some of the classrooms, of the division of the land of Canaan. Oftentimes it's shown in vivid color of the parts that would go to the different tribes. You remember that on the east side of the Jordan there was Reuben and Gad and a half tribe of Manasseh. And then on the other side of Jordan, the other nine and a half tribes with their different settlements. But the passage that Brother Riley read for us gave their north, east, west, and south dimensions of the land. Sometimes we call it the Holy Land. More properly, I suppose, called the land of Canaan, the promised land, or the land of Palestine. But it was of great importance to those people, because the people who had lived there, that God drove out before them, were a people who were fighting for their homes. They were not only fighting for their homes, they were fighting for their land. And they were fighting for their religion. And then come these people who are descendants of Abraham, that could variously be called the Hebrews or the Jews or the people of God, who come to take that land from them. And those who were to take the land recognized the great importance that it had in their lives. especially when that they had forsaken God and that they were carried off into Babylonian captivity and lifted up bodily and taken from their land and set down in another land. We referred to that last week when they hung their harps on the willows and sang a song in a strange land. They realized what was theirs. And because of the importance of it, then even the preacher, Solomon, in Proverbs 22 said, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy father hath set before thee." That was their land. Now we are in a like position today. 2,000 years ago, a Savior was given. In round figures, 2,000 years, Christianity was established. It was threatened from its very beginning. Those who partook of it or became a part of it were persecuted. It was prophesied even by inspired penmen that they would fall away, that they would digress from the truths that God had given. And then those of us who are familiar with some more recent history are aware of the attempts to restore New Testament Christianity from the position to which it had fallen in what we may speak of as the Dark Ages or for quite a number of years. It's been said that Christianity can never be completely restored, but that we're constantly involved in a period of restoration or of restoring New Testament Christianity. And if the guidelines, if the landmarks of an ancient day was important to those people, then the guidelines, the landmarks of today are as well important to us, because there have been some guidelines given. We venerate those honorable men and women of the past who have kept and given to us our heritage. As I make that statement, I'm confident that there are men and women that come directly to your mind for whom you're thankful. I personally, and I dare say in conjunction with you, think of a man like Alexander Campbell, who was one of the first to lead in this period of restoring New Testament Christianity from the state to which it had fallen. But then to me personally, there's someone like M.C. Kerfees, whose name was a household name at our home. My father thought he hung the moon. And he was a great preacher in the latter day restoration or pioneer preachers. I think of men like N.B. Hardiman and the work that he's done in preaching the gospel and in leading a school to help train young men to preach, and what he's meant to the cause of Christ and the guidelines that he gave to me and others in the period of time that we sat at his feet. But then I think of men of a more recent date, like Ben Campbell. Many of you who are a part of this congregation now don't know Ben Campbell, and maybe that you never heard of him. But if you'd been here 25 years ago, you would have known of him and you would have heard from him. A great man who loved the truth, who served effectively and efficiently as a bishop here within this congregation, who gave to me a great deal of encouragement in helping to invite me to come and to be your preacher, and who encouraged me greatly in standing sound for the faith and for the truth. And there are others of this present time sitting before me today whose names I dare not call, but who have meant much to the cause of Christ and have lent their voices to hold fast to those ancient landmarks, those ancient guidelines. Isn't that something that should be the desire of every right-thinking religionist? That we would take the very slogan that arose, that we do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. That's a slogan that it seems to me could be accepted by every right-thinking individual who is bent toward religion. And it's to that intent that we offer our study today as we divide it into three parts of ancient landmarks, that men are attempting to move. Maybe you've heard some of the stories about surveyors and the surveying of land and of the properties that we own. How that an individual will build a fence to make a dividing line between himself and his neighbor, come to find out the fence is not where it ought to be. It's on somebody else's property. I've heard of the government building a highway, having land surveyed, and actually find an instance in which a house is built on government property, has to be resurveyed, and all of the assessments made, and then provisions made that the highway might be built. It's a terrible thing in these circumstances for landmarks, guidelines, to be altered or changed or moved. But far worse for them to be moved in other areas of activity. I want us to think from the point of view, first, of the home. Secondly, of the church. And thirdly, from our individual point of view, our lives as we live stand before God. Marriage, the home, the sanctity of the home, the importance of the home. We really don't enjoy or appreciate some things sometime until we lose them. For many years it's been said that the home is the basic unit of society. You don't know why society's gone bad? It's because the home has gone bad. Years ago, preachers vented their anger and their spleen on Hollywood. I suppose primarily because that's where many of the ills of society began. When a man would live with as many women as he chose, or have as many as his wives as he would choose, and women with husbands. Until we had tracts that were called Hell Over Hollywood. And then, of course, those who participated in the presentation of those ideas lived their lives as exemplary, or as examples at least, before the world. And so we began to follow their examples until the landmark that God gave in the very beginning of one man, for one woman, for life, no longer has the meaning in the lives of men and women that it has had in time past. I fear that young people enter into marriage without sober reflection upon the longevity of that relationship as declared necessary by God, but rather with the attitude that I'll try it. If it doesn't work, then I'll get out of it and try again if I choose to do that. Infidelity on the part of both men and women is rampant in the land today. Until the mores of society seem to have degenerated almost to the state of Sodom and Gomorrah in days of old. Even within the church, church leaders are threatening the sanctity of the home, for they do not recognize the power and the truthfulness of God's word as it relates to marriage and divorce and remarriage. In the beginning, God made one woman for one man, and the Lord gave his support to the concept of marriage that God had in the beginning when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And Matthew chapter 19:9 that teaches that if one puts away his wife and marries another, with one exception, the cause of adultery, a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. He's guilty of adultery. Now, to emphasize that, listen to a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If nothing else, the company of adulterers and fornicators within this passage is enough to cause one to turn away from being so classified. Let us not be guilty of removing the ancient landmarks that are guidelines for the home, with father and mother and children, and with mutual respect flowing from each to the other. And let that basic unit of society again become what God intended for it to be, and we'll find a change in society generally. But now then, think with me for a moment of another area in which we need to not move and to recognize the ancient landmarks as it relates to the sacred institution of the church. I say it like that in order to impress your mind with that of which we speak. Sometimes we look at the church more from the human point of view, maybe even from the point of view of this congregation, and we look at our failures, not necessarily failures, but areas in which we find fault. We find fault with the heating or cooling. We find fault with the carpeting or the lack of it. We find fault with the building itself or with the outside. And there are many people who correlate church and building. Of course, they're completely different. This is just a building in which the church meets. So as I speak of the sacred institution of the church, I speak not of the building, but rather of the constituents, the individuals who have committed their lives to the Lord. But even there we find fault. Believe it or not, we can look round about in this assembly and find people we don't like. Oh, I might be wrong, and if I'm wrong, you call it to my attention, and when I have another opportunity, I'll tell you I was wrong about that. But that isn't the way it ought to be. Like, love, maybe there's a distinction to be made, but it'll suffice to let it be the same right now. We're to love one another. This sacred institution has been in the mind of God from the very foundations of the world. That is, before man ever was, there was in the mind of God this sacred institution that we refer to as the church. Down through the annals of time, God began to make known his intent to build the church, to establish the kingdom of God. And so Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before the coming of Christ and said, "It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountain and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Daniel, as he was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of the great image, and of the parts of that image, the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the thighs of brass and the legs of iron, and then the feet iron mixed with clay. And as Daniel interpreted the dream, he said, "In the days of these kings." As he said, the head was representative of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Then there would rise a king inferior to him, represented by the silver, the brass inferior still, the iron inferior still. And then in that time when that kings would be divided as iron won't mix with clay, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. In Matthew chapter 16, even at that late date, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Just a few years after that, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his blood." Somewhere in there, and we can pinpoint the time, but somewhere in there, it no longer was a matter of prophecy. No longer a matter of something that they looked forward to, but a matter of reality. And that institution contains all of the redeemed. All saved people are in the church. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47 tells us of this glorious fact, that the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. No little amount of discussion had been in vogue in the last few years about where the saved may be found. Let me suggest to you that if they could be found someplace else, it wouldn't be by the Lord's doing, because the Lord places the saved in the church. He gave it a responsibility to evangelize the world, to edify itself, that is, to teach itself, to build itself up, make it strong, and to do good, even in a physical way, to all men, especially them of the household of faith. These high and lofty goals and aims and responsibilities of the church have been replaced until it's become the whipping boy of every promotional man that can be found almost. Until we lose sight of the individual in our efforts to be involved in what's called organized church work. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that an organized thing is better than an unorganized thing in many respects. But there is, on an individual basis, so much good that can be done. With honor and glory to God, rather than losing sight of that individual, or the individual losing sight of himself in the crowd, its worship is sublime. But sometimes our singing leaves much to be desired in the place of offering praise to God, the very fruit of our lips. Does singing mean that to you? When we come together for worship and we involve ourselves in the singing of these songs, we turn to the number that's announced that we may collectively sing together. Where is your mind? You realize that you're beginning to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or is it just something that we do without any real meaning? Preaching has almost become a form of entertainment. Prayers can become nothing more than empty phrases. Our giving can become the burden of someone else, and the Lord's Supper nothing more than a ritual. Remove not the ancient landmarks. This sacred, glorious institution, blood-bought, spirit-filled, must not have its guidelines changed, either in our concept nor in our actions. Finally, think with me of the purity of the followers of Christ. James said, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep one's self unspotted from the world. That's a challenge to every individual member of this assembly today, to maintain an unspotted. When Paul was writing to Titus, he said, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Instead of drinking and cursing and drugs and backbiting and a lack of love, and striving to be like the world, we must apply the landmark of the Christian's life. We read from Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus the qualifications of elders. But did you know that there are only three, I think, of those qualifications that belong specifically to elders, and the rest belong to us as well? Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, verse 3. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, hold fast the pattern of sound words. The idea, the concept that we can believe anything, that we can fellowship anything, that we can deny the deity of Christ, that we can deny inspiration, that we can fail to put it within our lives, is a travesty against the very concept of the basis of our study today, the landmarks of Palestine and the landmarks of Christianity today. As we close our study, we would emphasize the need of not removing those ancient landmarks as we become children of God. Being a child of God isn't a matter of doing something religious. It's a matter of obeying God's commands. So we ask, if you're present today and you would obey his command to be a believer, a penitent believer who would confess his name before this assembly and then be baptized for the remission of sins, as in days of old, the Lord will add you to the church. You'll be a part of the redeemed. We'd encourage you to respond while we stand and sing this song.